Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. And we pray this morning that as we look at this small passage in Matthew's Gospel, that you would indeed speak to us and remind us of how much you have loved us and love us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Now, have you ever had this experience of trying to write on a piece of paper, but your pen just won't write? And no matter how hard you scribble on the surface, the ink just doesn't flow. Well, in our passage opens with our situation where Jesus' words just don't penetrate the disciples. There in verse 31, Jesus says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And these are the words that just don't penetrate. They're important words because ultimately they direct the flow of everything that follows. Now the words in verse 31, if you've got them open in front of you, mean the words "fall away" mean to trip up over me. In other words, what Jesus says is, in this very night, in a few hours' time, you are going to disassociate yourselves from me. You're going to deny me. You're going to say that you never knew me. And it's going to happen this night. Why is it going to happen? Because of what Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13 in those words, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." We're not going to look at Zechariah 13, but maybe you recall that as Terry read it, there was a man who is equal with God, who stands beside God. And he is the shepherd of God's people, and this man is going to be struck by God's sword. In other words, this man is going to be killed. And then God's people will be tested and refined. And Jesus says he is sure that it is going to happen because Scripture is reliable. See, what God says always takes place. And Jesus is the shepherd, the disciples are the flock that's going to be refined and purified. And God's plan, says Jesus, is that he will bear God's righteous anger, but then he will gather his people. Now, it's a very big thing to get, because what Jesus is saying is for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, to start and grow, Jesus will need to die for his people. He's going to die on the cross in order for people to belong to the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. It's God the Father's plan for Jesus to be killed. And as he's arrested and crucified, then all will be scattered. All will disassociate from Jesus and deny him. And do you know what Peter does? What does Peter say there in verse 33? Got your Bibles open? "Sure, I believe you." No, he doesn't say that, does he? "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Peter says, "Jesus, I'm going to stand through you through thick and thin." And Jesus has to say in verse 34, "Look, Peter, you will deny me in spite of your great feelings of loyalty for me." Now, there's a very important lesson there, isn't there, for us to pick up, even at the beginning. See, Peter goes by his feelings. He has a sincere love for Jesus, but his feelings are contradicting what Scripture says. And Jesus says, look, he's to live by Scripture, and we are to do the same. Don't know if you've ever had the chance to fly an aeroplane. I did it once. But the only thing I know about aeroplanes is that you're meant to fly by the instruments. You are not to trust anything else. And you'll die if you don't. And you may know stories of where pilots have flown by the instruments, their instruments on their planes, in fog or night time, and because they have flown by the instruments, they have been kept safe. And if we live by our feelings, much of the Christian life will be down in the dumps. But Scripture is very important for us too, and we are to live by it. And this prediction of Scripture from Zechariah controls the rest of the passage and much of Matthew 26. And it explains to us what is going on. And fundamentally, this passage explains why Jesus needs to die on the cross. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to examine the flow of thought in the passage and first to expose the problem of the flock. See, the disciples fail to see or fail to hear that they are weak. The disciples fail to hear that they are weak and need Jesus to therefore to die for them. Now in verse 31, just have a look at it if you've got your Bibles open there on page 996. It won't make much sense if it isn't open. But what Jesus does is he announces that tonight, this very night, you'll all fall away. You're going to deny me, says Jesus. It's certain because Scripture has announced God's plan in advance. And Peter in verse 33 says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Do you notice what Peter's doing? He's refusing to believe God. And he refuses to follow God's word. And so what Jesus does is says, look, Peter, you don't understand. You're incredibly weak. And you are going to deny me. In fact, he says, look, your feelings of loyalty count for nothing. God's plan is coming about. And Jesus is very specific there in verse 34, isn't he? This very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. But it's not just Peter who fails to hear that he's weak. It's all the disciples, isn't it? In verse 35, we read, and all the other disciples said the same. They said, no, we're not going to deny you, Jesus. They love you. We love you. And then what we see in verses 36 all the way to verse 46 is we see their weakness in a sense of someone, my school teacher, writ large there on the page. In verse 36, what Jesus does is he divides the 11 into two groups. And he gets them to sit down and he calls the three, Peter, James and John, the three who've been out on the Mount of Transfiguration, the inner circle of the disciples, the ones in a sense he spent the most time with, the ones he was his best friends, perhaps we would say the best disciples. And he says, look, come with me a little bit further. And he says in verse 37, if you look at it, He said he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And in verse 38, he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He knows, Jesus knows, it's going to be a severe time of testing, not just for him, but for the disciples too. And he says, you need to pray too. Pray with me. And then in verse 39, if you look at it, he goes a little further. He fell with his face to the ground. It's the only time in Matthew's Gospel that he's prostrate and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Maybe there's a hint in the prayer that Jesus is saying, look, saying to God the Father, just maybe there may not be any need really for me to go through the cross. If that is true, Father, please may I not have to take this cup. That's the gist of the prayer in verse 39. And what does he find when he returns? Are the disciples strong now because he's warned them of their need to pray? Does he find the disciples resolute, doing what they've been told, praying through the Lord's Prayer? Lord, could you help us to hallow your name this night? Father, we know that there's a time of trial coming. Zechariah has announced it. Deliver us from the time of evil. Is that how they're praying? Well, have a look. Verse 40. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Do you see how weak they are? Having been told by Jesus, God himself in human form, this is what's going to happen. They've totally ignored it, and how weak they are, and just fast asleep in the time of trial. And Jesus says, look, you need to pray. Look what he says in verse 41. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. You need to pray in order to prepare for this ordeal. And he goes away a second time to pray. But we need to notice how unready the disciples are and how sinful their response is to this hour of crisis. Just look how Jesus prays in verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. See, he's seen the disciples. He's seen that they're unready. He's seen that they're sinful. He's seen that they are unfit to stand. And he's praying, look, I will go your way. I can see the need so much more clearly. Now, have the disciples responded? What do the disciples do, having been told to go and pray, having been woken up, Peter, James and John? Are they red-faced because they've been caught napping? Have they taken heed of what Jesus has said? Look at verse 43. And when he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Do you see, again, we see their weakness. And then he returns in verse 45. He prays again that God would strengthen him, help him to do God's will. And then, presumably as the lights of the arresting party come up to Gethsemane, Jesus is ready and deliberately and willingly goes to his death. Just look at verse 46, where he says, rise, let us go. It's not to run away, is it? Here comes my betrayer. Why does Jesus need to go to the cross? Well, because we, human beings, are weak. Why does God need to strike the shepherd? Well, because he's going to have to pay the price for us. But the disciples are so weak. And they won't take God's word seriously. And their sin is like a debilitating illness that they cannot shake off. And it's often the same with us, isn't it? Where we, as it were, in our hearts say, I'm okay. I don't need Jesus. Why should I need Jesus to die for my sin? Of course, we sort of don't recognize always that when we say that, we are saying, I am perfect. Nothing sticks to me. And yet none of us can live, even for 24 hours, to think, say or do anything unkind, untrue or unfair. It's impossible. Look at what then Jesus does. As we've looked at the weakness of the disciples, let's look at what Jesus does. He accepts God's will that he is to die on the cross. He accepts God's will that he is to die on the cross. Look at verse 39 again. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Look at verse 42, please. My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Jesus, because he's going to hallow his Father's name, will do his Father's will, and therefore he will drink the cup, which is mentioned twice. Now, what is the cup that Jesus is going to drink? Well, here you need to keep a finger in Matthew, and let's have a look at a couple of Old Testament passages. The first one is Isaiah 51, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. Do you see what the cup is here? The cup that Jesus is going to drink is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of his righteous anger, his deserved anger. Turn on, will you please, to Jeremiah chapter 25. I'll begin reading at verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, and etc., etc. And he mentions various other nations. There's Egypt in verse 19. There's the Philistines in verse 20. There's Edom, Moab, and Ammon, the nations around Israel or Judah in verse 21. Let's look on down, please, to verse 30 and 31. The Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily in against this land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will result to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations and will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword. What is God's cup? It is God's wrath, his rightful anger against human wickedness, our sinfulness. And it's brought here to God's people and the nations around them. What have they done? They failed to listen to what God has said. They've rejected God's rule in their life. Now, if we come back to Matthew chapter 26, what we discover is that Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Why? Because he is going to drink this cup. He is going to face God's wrath because human beings are so sinful and weak. And Jesus knew from verse 31 and 32 that he must die. If he is going to gather the people of God, he must die, he must be struck. He knows it. He understands from Scripture that this is his destiny. Now, it is a terrible thing to be separated from someone you love. And some of you will know the anguish of being separated from those whom you love, a husband or wife. You may remember maybe your parents, maybe even children. Those are terrible things. But here is God the Son, who has known the Father from all eternity, has never been out of relationship with him. They've always enjoyed one another's company and intimacy. And now Jesus is going to drink the cup, and he will be separated from the Father. Why does Jesus go to the cross? To bear the wrath of God the Father for our human wickedness and sinfulness. And it's not some third person. It's not some innocent whipping boy. No, we're told in the New Testament that it's God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's God bearing the punishment for you and for me. Was it easy for Jesus to do this? No, verse 37 shows that Jesus was sorrowful and troubled. His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to death. And he says in verse 39, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Did he do it willingly? Yes. Yes, he submitted to his life, to his Father's will. He deliberately chose to go God's way. That's a good question I'm going to ask you that you ought to spend some time thinking about. But do you ever spend time thinking about how much God loves you? I find in Stapen Hill very few people do. But you should be thinking often about how much God loves you. Do you know these verses? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Well, this verse, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Well, this verse, But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we'll see as we work our way through Matthew, and you'll know it, is that the disciples failed Jesus. And all their lives they would know that they were failures, weak, sinful failures. The best of Christian leaders are sinful, weak failures. And the best of Christians know that they are weak and sinful and failures. But God loves you very much. So you and I must never live denying that we need Jesus to die for us. And you must always live recalling that Jesus willingly accepts God's plan and God's will to die in your place. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Heavenly Father, we all struggle at times to recognize that how weak and sinful we are and how big a failures we really are as individuals. Our culture teaches us that we don't need the Lord Jesus Christ, but Scripture teaches us exactly the opposite, and he teaches us that Jesus went willingly to do his Father's will, to face death on our behalf, and to bear the cup of your righteous anger at our sinfulness. Thank you that you love us very much, and please help us to enjoy that love and to delight in it, recognizing that you love sinners. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.